Hosea chapter 2. What an enriching, enriching study this has been and I think going to be for us. Nothing matures you like verse by verse, chapter by chapter, grammatically and contextually balanced expository preaching. It just makes you do better. It causes you to confront yourself. It causes you to humble yourself. It causes you to check your thinking and your reasoning. And what a gift of God when I was converted at age 19 to have, in God's sovereignty, run into Charles Owens Dinkins, the pastor at the First Baptist Church of Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. And he was a rare man in that day. It's far too rare today, but he preached verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. And as a young guy who knew nothing, I mean, you couldn't have been more ignorant than I was, sitting under his preaching. By the way, I didn't appreciate it a lot at first. And my immaturities, I had idolatries and extremities that I thought were important, but he just kept preaching the Word of God. And then I come to University of North Alabama and look for a church with a couple of my buddies who were, we were kind of in a state of revival. I was newly converted. We go across the river. We come to this little square warehouse-looking building with a gravel parking lot, about 125 people there. They call themselves First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. And I sat down. That's been right at 30 years ago. And the pastor preached verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. And I didn't appreciate it a lot really then. I kind of thought, oh, there's different things and there's other things. But I have to tell you, after 30 years, it is the richest thing, the most foundational and important thing in my whole life. And as I go through Hosea and I lash myself to the text and I make myself deal with what the text is dealing with, I learn new things and I grow in ways I would not learn or grow otherwise. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Let me give you this background of information. He's continually using, the prophet here is continually using this imagery of a man and his wife. And he uses it in various and different ways here. So when he talks about she, he's talking about Israel, but he's picturing Israel as an unfaithful wife who's gone off and betrothed herself or married herself to pagan idols. And so you have to have that in mind as you're looking at it. Verse 8, Hosea chapter 2. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season, and I also will take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. Verse 10. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, you could say celebrations, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festival assemblies. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. I've entitled this, Idolatry's Punishment. Idolatry's Punishment. Let me say this now and I'll try to say it again. When you get to verse 14 and following, I really mean this, I wish you had a better preacher, because the glory of that text, and we'll try to look at it tonight, is beyond comprehension. So that's coming. But for now, idolatry's punishment. Roman numeral 1, very simply, Israel's sin. Israel's sin. The first subheading I will use here, according to the text, will be her deepest ingratitude. That's something the Lord points out here through the prophet, her deepest ingratitude. He begins in verse 8 by saying, she does not know that it was I who gave her all these things, wine and oil. Then he says, I even lavished on her silver and gold. Some people today have a problem with wealth, as if wealth is all wickedness. Well, God says, in my goodness and in my favor, I lavished Israel with silver and gold. And he really did do that. He did a lot of that through the Egyptians as they loaded them up with gold as they left in the Exodus journeys. But the phrase that we need to look at, and we need to just pause there and let that sink in, is this phrase, she does not know. How could this be? This is an unbelievable blindness. How could Israel not know that it was God who gave her all that she had? How could she get there? How could you backslide that far? A deep hardening of their hearts has taken place. What a statement that phrase is, she does not know. What a statement that is to the dulling, deceiving power of sin. Do you realize if you walk in sin and you toil with sin and you're not fighting sin and you're not struggling to overcome sin, you can fall into the most blinded, unfounded, wicked conclusions in your thinking that can be known to men. Here Israel is. I mean, the recipient of all of God's blessings. And the prophet says, she just doesn't know that it's I who did all of these things. A couple of cross-references that are good here. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a hardening deceit that occurs in the heart, the mind, the soul of man when we play with and harbor sin in our lives. Another cross-reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. What a blindness this is. Again, in verse 8, the New American Standard translates the words, he lavished on them. This is just the depth of ingratitude. God didn't just say, I'm going to call you to myself, and as you follow me as my special people, Israel, it's going to be tough. There's going to be leanness. There's going to be a very limited supply of goods for you. I mean, you'll survive, but just barely. God didn't say that. He said, I lavished on you material provision. And for her to turn around and live as though God had not given it to her. What a statement. I mean, it was God who called their father Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land that he was going to give to them. It was God who performed the miracle of the birth of Abraham's son Isaac. And they knew these histories. They had it written in sacred scripture, and they had the oral tradition that was so common in this day. He saved them miraculously through the provision of Joseph. They understood that well. He heard their cries. They were in Egypt under the cruel taskmasters of Egypt. And he heard their cry and he came to them through Moses. They remembered their record in the story of God sending the plagues on Egypt, yet their cattle and their things would be protected from the plague. They remember when God miraculously and powerfully used Moses to part the Red Sea. They remember the record in the stories that God sent manna from heaven, miraculous food down from heaven and fed them. And God even brought water gushing out of the rock. They remember well when God ordained Joshua to carry them across the river and into the promised land and gave them victory after victory after victory. They knew these stories. Then God gave them such prominence and blessing under David and under Solomon. They had the Holy Scriptures and they had the prophets to preach to them the Word and the will of God. They knew all of this. And now the prophet says, they do not know. What a blindness. What a deception can come to the one who lives in sin. One of the things we ought to work at is being grateful. This is the basis of ingratitude. When they live their lives indifferent that it was God who brought this into their lives. Years ago when we developed the accountability notebook, and so many of us were in one-on-one accountability with each other, we had a section in there on prayer, and in that section on prayer there was a part on thanksgiving. You have to be careful with notebooks and things. They can become an idol. They can become a ritual and a legalism because it's the heart that matters. But one thing that is true, the Bible has a lot of specific instructions about prayer. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about having an attitude of gratitude in prayer. And I would greatly caution you and strongly encourage you to discipline yourself to be thankful that all that we have and all that we enjoy, the good and the so-called bad, comes from the hand of God. Something I've shared with you before that I purpose to do in my life, and I failed at times, but I'm glad God pricks my conscience and reminds me of it, and that is to have a regular prayer pattern of pointing everything back to God. Driving down the road, God, I thank you for your car you let me drive. God, I thank you for your house you let me live in. God, I thank you for your clothes you let me wear. God, I thank you for your furniture you allowed me to use in the home that you've given me to live in. It's just helpful. I can say to you, without a doubt, some of the richest, most blessed seasons of prayer is when I acknowledge the ownership afresh and anew to God and give those things back to the Lord as if I had to give them back. You don't have to give them back. They're already His. Some of the sweetest, sweetest seasons. Beware of falling into a deep ingratitude to God. They did not know, the text says. And by the way, in verse 9, the personal pronouns, I'm going to take back my grain. I'm going to take back my new wine. I'm going to take back my wool and my flax. And this is the Lord talking. It's all His. Now, we don't understand the sovereignty of God, that one is wealthy and one is not, and both may love God equally. We can't figure all that out. But here's what I'm saying. Wherever God puts you, discipline your heart to have an attitude of gratitude. Well, second part of Israel's sin, not only the deepest of ingratitude, but the most base misuse of blessings. I mean the most base, the most abhorrent, the most vile and corrupt misuse of the blessings that He gave them. He says there in verse 8 in the last phrase, after He's talked about, I gave them the grind, the new oil, the new wine, the oil, I lavished silver and gold. Now look at the phrase, which they used for Baal. I gave them an abundance, and they used it to worship Baal. Now, Baal was a Phoenician god, if you will, false god, idol. And Baal was introduced into Israel by none other than Jezebel herself. During the reign of wicked King Ahab, the historians tell us there were 450 priests who served the idol of Baal. By Jeremiah's time, altars where incense burned to Baal were set up in all the streets of Jerusalem. Is that not the most base misuse of blessing? I mean, the holy city of God, Jerusalem, dedicated to the glory of the one true God of Scripture, and everywhere you walk in her streets, incense are burning to this pagan Phoenician god called Baal. Wow. To take all these unmerited, undeserved blessings of God and then to openly and brazenly use them for the worship of idols is the basest misuse of God's provision and God's blessing. Now, just for application for us today, let's think for a minute. Now, God is not today calling us to use wealth to worship Him. And that was very common in the ancient world, and that was very common, particularly with the pagan idols. But God also ordained that His temple be extraordinary and ornate in it, in the silver and the gold and the precious stones that were used in building it. But we're not serving God with our wealth in that way today. Now, we ought to use our wealth for God. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But God's not calling us to do that today. Matter of fact, the Bible's quite solid about it. One guy lands over here and says, well, we ought to worship God in something just a little more than a tent to be holy. None of you are living in tents. Then others over here think that it ought to be this ornate, elaborate, glorious thing. Well, it's probably somewhere in between. But the point is, where God's word is not clear, we always have charity and grace. But He's not calling us to make altars and buildings and the gold and silver like he did in the Old Testament. Well, how do we genuinely worship God? Here the Jews were not using these abundant blessings for the worship of Jehovah. They're taking these blessings, they're using it for Baal. Now, what are we to do today? Many verses, but this verse is a good insight for us. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Wait a minute. You can't break your own heart. The point is, it's the new heart that truly worships God. Dear friend, maybe in your best intentions, who you keep going into excesses, you keep going into these rules and these laws and these external conformities, get out of that. It's the new heart that worships God rightly. A lot of the externals can change. A lot of the outside condition can be different, person to person, family to family, church to church. But it's the heart that's right that really worships God. It's the new heart that's essential in worship. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's got to be a transformation of the heart to know God, to worship Him properly. That new heart that loves God and that new heart that treasures the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's just amazing to me, and again, I'm so blessed to stay in one place for 30 years because I see things come and go. And a lot of things that came, I helped bring them, or I jumped on when they came, and they weren't really scripturally founded. Not that they were wrong, but they weren't scripturally essential. And they have their little time, they're like fireworks, and they go off and they fizzle out and fall to the ground. And so you learn when you watch something for a while not to get carried away by these excessive external things that Scripture don't speak to. For example, some people think to worship God right, you have to be in a church with certain music styles. We got a letter one time, and this is a good brother who wrote this letter. And he said, what's wrong with just having the piano and singing? Well, nothing's wrong with just having a piano and singing, but I don't have a verse that says only use a piano and sing. So you don't get hung up on that. Some say, well, it's only got to be the old hymns to be really godly and spiritual. Well, the old hymns at one time were a new fad. Do you understand that? The old hymns are 300 or 400 years old, and that was a new fad in that day. The point is truth. And do you have a changed heart that joys in the truth of the songs you sing? And then there's a huge wave that came through about 15 years ago that said we got to start doing praise music. And I thought, well, what's praise music? And really what they meant was real shallow music that don't say much. So they all jump up and down and sing together. Well, that's not all wrong, but you don't get hung up on those extremes. And then for a while it was, well, I'm going to go to this church because they have the best children's ministry and they have the most exciting youth program. Scripture doesn't decide about youth programs and children's ministries. It's not in there. They can be good or bad depending upon the maturity in the hearts of the fathers and the church maturity in general. And then there's a new wave that's come along called family integrated. And there's some good balanced, mature brothers and sisters in it, but there's some who are extreme. And they would tell you that if you go to a church where they have any kind of children's program or student program, then that's wrong, that's sinful, you can't do that. And then they'll say that there can't be a nursery. If you have a nursery, that's sinful. It's not in the Bible. And listen, I challenge you to humble yourself and do what I have had to do and many have had to do. In our immaturity, we want external laws. And we don't look at the heart. We've always been like that. We'll always be like that. And as soon as some of these things go their way, you know, that one time there was a wind that blew through and it said all children have to go to a Christian school. Well, I like Christian schools, but I don't find that in the Bible. It's a good thing. Then another wave came through and said, well, you got to homeschool your children to be solid and right. Well, I like homeschooling. We have some wonderful homeschoolers in our church, but the Bible didn't require it and mandate it only. Let me say something to you very clearly, very straightforward, without any equivocation whatsoever. This church is going to be gospel-centered, period. The things the Bible is not clear on, we will have grace on it. We're not chasing your niche that you're wrestling through during your years of immaturity. It is the heart that causes true worship. So here we have these Jews that had great wealth, and they're misusing this great wealth. Something else we might want to clarify in our minds, wealth is not a foundational factor in whether someone is spiritual or unspiritual. Proverbs 22 verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." The Lord makes both, does he not? Now, it's not a sin to be rich. The Jews were at one time quite wealthy. But it's very dangerous to be rich. And the Bible gives many cautions and many warnings about the deceitfulness of riches. Now, I wish more professing believers who are blessed with material wealth would use more of their wealth to spread the gospel and to build true churches. However, having or not having wealth isn't the true indication of spirituality. Matter of fact, I've known more people who were full of pride about their humble material state and all they were giving up for Christ than I have known rich believers who were sinfully indulgent. Now, why have I known more poor believers who are proud about their humility than I've known rich believers who are boastful and indulgent in their wealth? It's the one simple reason. I just don't know many rich believers. That's it. I know a whole lot more humble believers than I know rich believers. But it's the heart. It's the heart. God may have entrusted some of you with significant wealth above the rest. Be careful. There's great danger in it. But where's your heart? Where's the heart? Idolatry is in the heart, and it can have many misleading external manifestations. Now, here's my question. Listen to this carefully. Do you misuse blessings by looking to them for your joy instead of looking through them to your joy? Do you misuse blessings by looking to them as your joy or for your joy instead of looking through them to your joy? Now, one thing I've learned is that I have a lot to learn. But one thing that seems to be consistent, if God can humble me and grow me to the point where I don't have to have certain things materially, he often then gives them to me. Have you experienced that? I mean, when they were too important, and I valued them too highly, and I began to look to something, as something I had to have, started becoming my joy. It's almost like God crumbles it before me. But once he can wean me off of that, and I can say, it just doesn't matter, Lord, I have you, then he often gives it to me. It's not an absolute, but it just seems to be a pattern there. Don't look to the material things God has brought you, whether you're exceedingly wealthy or have very little. Don't look to them for your joy. Look through them to your joy, the one who gave it to you. You know, it's better to have a $60,000 car and wear a $1,500 suit and genuinely treasure God and joy in Jesus Christ than to drive a $500 clunker and get your suit out of a dig store and be full of pride about how you're denying yourself to serve the Lord. It's the heart. It's the heart. You see, this vow of poverty thing came out of Roman Catholic theology. And the reason it came out of Roman Catholic theology is because Roman Catholics believe there's authority other than the Bible. So they've come up with a bunch of stuff outside of the Bible. And they come up with things like a vow of poverty. Now, we've got to be careful. Wealth is dangerous. Poverty is not necessarily a virtue. Well, these wealthy Jews were misusing their wealth, and that's the issue. Their hearts were wrong. Here's the key clincher in verse 13. Look at the last phrase of verse 13. You see it there in the very last of verse 13? She forgot me. She forgot me. It wouldn't have mattered if the Jews had almost nothing but what they carried in their arms and are in the wilderness wandering outside of Egypt, eating minimal things, but a heart that didn't trust God, that was sin and idolatry. Or when they're in this condition and God has lavished on them great wealth, and in that condition their heart's not pointed to God. Both of them are sinful idolatry. In their poverty and in their wealth, both of them were sin. Well, the base, most base misuse of blessings is when they took the things with an evil heart and used them to serve Baal. Roman numeral 2, God's response. Israel's sin and idolatry, now God gives his response. First of all, he said he's going to remove blessings. We see that in verses 9 and verse 12. Look at verse 9. Therefore, on the basis of all that she's doing, I will take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. God had warned them in the Levitical law that agricultural prosperity was dependent upon their commitment and obedience to God's law. So God's just keeping his word when he says, I'm taking it back. All the agricultural blessings I put on them, I'm removing them back. Now, other texts show us that drought and blight and insects and invading armies and other things would come in and destroy the land. I think there's an interesting part in verse 9 where he says, at harvest time. Look how he words it there, verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time. I think that's more than just a statement of fact. I think what he's saying is this. They looked like they were doing real well worshiping Baal. The crops were coming in wonderfully. The country was prospering good. The spring planting went good. And the early summer had the rains it needed. And even late summer looked good. And early fall was looking great. And the harvest is coming in wonderfully. Then God says, I'm going to take it back. You may be chasing your idols and whoring after things from your heart, even with the greatest cloak of piety on the outside. But trust me and listen to me. God has a deadline. It may look good in spring, and it may look good in early summer. It may look good in midsummer. It may even look good toward fall. But if you're an idolater, God will bring it to an end if you're his. If you're his, it'll just start falling apart. He'll take it away. I've never been through a lean season. I've never been through the breaking of God. I've never been through God's hand coming against me that I didn't find some idolatry I needed to repent of. The challenging thing is a pastor who tries to preach truth and tries to stand on truth with a lot of blunders and failures along the way, by the way. The challenging thing is you get accused of so much that's not true, you forget to realize there are a lot of things you do need to work on. Are you hearing me? And so sometimes when we would get our challenges and accusations, they were just totally baseless, but there was something else nobody knew about that was in my heart that God wanted me to deal with. I'll remove the blessings to get your attention. For some of you sitting here on this morning, God is coming after you and he's going to get you. It may be your last breath on your deathbed, but if you're his, you will confess your idolatry. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers, that's the Baals again, remember the figurative language, which my lovers have given to me. Listen to what God says, I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field will devour them. What vile and corrupt ingratitude and gross spiritual harlotry they were committing by saying, my lovers, the Baals, have given us all this prosperity and abundance. And God said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to just take it all away. Their well-kept and cultivated farms on which they depended for survival are going to become grown over like a wild forest, and the beast of the earth will devour all their crops. The prophet paints a graphic, painful pronouncement against them. Secondly, God's response is he will bring public humiliation. He will bring public humiliation. Look at it there in verse 10. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Wow, what pictures are in this language? The word lewdness here has well, first of all, it's used for all kinds of sexual sins, but it means the shame of her nakedness. I'm going to strip her bare and expose the shameful person that she is. Now, you got to understand, we'll get into this in a moment. This whole time, Israel's been parading herself with an outward facade of holiness, an outward facade of dedication, an outward facade of commitment, mixing Baal worship in. We'll talk a little more about that. And then God said, I'm going to strip her off, strip it off and show what she really is. Instead of lavishly clothing herself and putting on her jewelry to go and honor Baal in Baal worship, God says, I'm going to strip her down completely. I'm going to take all those jewels and all those ornaments off. She's going to be left shameful, destitute, and unattractive to her lover. Again, all imagery here of Israel as the woman going to put on her beautiful attire to be attractive to her Baal that she loves. And God said, I'm going to strip her so that Baal's now going to look at her and say, I don't want you anymore. Baal's going to even reject her. And God says, there's nothing she can do about it anyway. And nothing Baal can do about it when I strip her naked. Her idols will lose interest, and if they tried to help, they could not help. All this is to illustrate the invincible power of God and the absolute impotence of false gods. Listen to me, friend. If God wants to humble you, nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him. You can consult with the sharpest lawyers. You can counsel with the most dedicated spiritual advisors. You can seek out the greatest medical experts. You can trust in the most sound financial advisors. But God will only laugh. He can strip you naked. And all of us will be there at death. Oh, powerful man. Oh, proud, sophisticated lady, you'll be in a box one day right after the undertaker has stripped your clothes completely off of you and drained your blood out and put it in embalming fluid. The Bible says all men are at best are a mere breath. Now, we just need to remind ourselves in biblical balance, not all humbling is the response of God's anger. Not all humbling is the result of sin. Sometimes God just needs to grow us and mature as saints, and he brings us through difficult seasons. We ought to always grow through them. But often humbling is God's hand of chastening or punishment. And for some of you sitting here this morning, God's coming for you, and he's going to get you. Thirdly, our last point in God's response, he destroys false worship. He destroys false worship. Verse 11, I will put an end to all her gaiety. She would have these great celebrations and festivals. Now, the interesting point, don't get out of balance here. That was not wrong. God gave them the festivals. I mean, the Jews were a singing, joyous, instrument-playing people. God gave them the Passover. God gave them the new moons and all these things they were to come together and do, but they were to do it unto God. They were to celebrate him. But now all of their gaiety that even God had ordained, they've warped it. They were to joy in him and celebrate him, and now they've corrupted it all with Baal worship. There was a syncretism, an intertwining. Now, this is nothing new. This has been going on since the beginning of man. It's going on in great measure in our day, and that is the bringing in of unbiblical, unsound concepts and weaving them in with true Christianity so that you pollute the whole thing. Aaron's a good example of this. Moses goes up on the mountain. The people get restless. He says, give me all your jewelry. So he throws the jewelry into the fire. He melts down all the gold. He fashions a calf. And the people are just jumping and worshiping and frolicking around, worshiping this golden calf. And Aaron called it a celebration of Jehovah, of the Lord. That's the way it is in our churches. So many of them today, there's so much of man in it and so much unbiblical stuff. A lot of excesses, little niches people get into. It's got to be like this. It's got to be like that. And they want to put God's name all over the outside of it when God has not ordained it in the clear teaching of Scripture. So they were just coming to church, going through the motions and going back home. And let me ask you something. Why do you come to church? Is it all about you? All about your opinion, your viewpoint, your conviction, your niche? Is it all about, well, I just going through, is your heart in it? Did you come to joy in the God of Scripture, to glory in the truths the Lord's ordained for His church? Have you come to exalt Christ? Most people come to church just to go home. Amos chapter 8, verse 5. Amos is a contemporary of Hosea. He gives an insight here. When they went to their worship, they said, "When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may open the wheat market to make a bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales?" They were corrupt in their hearts, and that's why they didn't enjoy the worship of God. So when's it going to be over and I can go home? Have you ever wondered why you don't have an appetite for the things of God? Because your heart is not right. Now look at verse 13, our last verse. "I will punish her for the days of Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them." This is her worship now. "Offer sacrifice to the Baals." Now, notice the imager here. "And adorn herself with earrings and jewelry." And some of you are saying, "I told you women shouldn't be wearing that stuff." I hear some. You're missing the whole point. You're missing everything. Don't do that yet. "And follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord." So that's interesting. Does that not interest? Of the 300 things that were vile about their worship, he mentions, here she comes with her earrings and her jewelry. Why does God say that? Well, it's the image. It's the parallel that he's pointing out to married lovers. You're supposed to be married to me. You're supposed to adorn yourself, put on your best, and come and worship and love and honor and draw near to me. And you're taking all the blessings I've given you, and you're adorning yourself in beauty so you can go love Baal. It's the picture of a married sweetheart dressing up for another lover, not her husband. Now, to a Jew, this had a lot of weight. A couple of cross references here. First of all, Song of Solomon is full of his bride dressing beautifully, jewelry, lingerie, cover your ears, even erotically for her husband, because there's a beautiful picture there of the church adorning itself for its groom, Jesus. And we have the illustration or the example of Rebekah in the Old Testament. Abraham did not want to take a wife for his son Isaac out of the Canaanites. And so he sends his servant back to his own people and says, "You can't get a daughter or a bride for my son out of these pagans. You got to go back to my people." So he did. And he found her. Genesis 24:47. The servant says to Rebekah, "Then I asked her and said, 'Whose daughter are you?' And she said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, who Milcah bore to him.'" Now notice what the servant did. "I put a ring on her nose and bracelets on her wrist." In this culture, certain jewelries were put on when you were belonging to a man and you wanted to honor him and be attractive to him. The parallel again, Israel is putting on her jewelry for Baal, not God. Ezekiel 16, verses 10 through 13, we have figurative language of how the Lord says he adorned his bride Israel. Notice, and he uses the custom of the day. Ezekiel 16:10, "I also clothed you with embroidered cloths." That's very expensive clothing. "And sandals of porpoise skin." God said, "I gave you designer shoes to wear. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver." We've seen that already in our text, haven't we? "And your dress of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloths. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty." So God says in this personification of Israel, "I made you the most beautiful bride." Now, in the custom of this day, they would have gotten this. This was common. Nothing wrong with it. It was proper. ladies should adorn themselves for their husbands. And God said, instead of me providing all these adornments and these ornaments and these glories, I even advanced you with a crown of royalty. You took all of that and you went after Baal. He says, I will punish you for this. I will punish you for this. So, child of God and church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ has come to you and he has made you his own, and he has adorned you with grace. He's put a ring in your nose, a symbol of ownership. Earrings in your ears, necklaces around your neck, bracelets on your wrist, and a beautiful crown of royalty on your head. You are married into royalty. Your heart, your life, your all should be for him. So repent of all spiritual adulteries and strive only after him.